people of God in Christ, we're in the middle of a new beginning here at Terre Haute Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so we have begun a new sermon series entitled In the Beginning. It doesn't take too much experience and knowledge in God's Word, I think, to recognize those words in the beginning. They are the words that begin the Bible. They are the words that start the whole of Scripture. And the point we made last time is that these words are also the words that set the context, we might say, or the framework, if you will, for all of the Scriptures. There are those who would dispense with the earliest chapters in Genesis, figuring that science has taught us too much to the contrary to pay much attention to this instruction. But that's the thing, that this is instruction. This is the teaching of God Himself. And who better than the Creator of the whole world to tell us and teach us about the world that He has created and in which He has placed us. So I suppose that sounds maybe in one respect like a bit of circular reasoning, and maybe it is. It says, what I'm saying is that we should pay attention to the Bible's account of creation because it was given to us by the Creator Himself. But it's the Bible's account of creation that tells us that we indeed have a Creator. So what do we do with that? Well, the first thing we do is to ask whether science has really made the Bible's account of creation obsolete and rendered it inapplicable, unnecessary for us to study. And here the answer needs to be a resounding no. There are certainly many theories about the origins of the universe, but they are no more proven by science than the account of creation given in the Bible. And the second thing to do is to recognize that, as Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. In other words, the existence, the majesty, the glory of God is clear from creation itself. Yes, it helps to have the psalmist point us to creation's own testimony of God's existence and glory. But that's what Scripture does. It simply points us to and points out to us the sheer fact that creation itself proves the existence of a Creator. And not just any Creator, but one who is unimaginably powerful, unimaginably wise, and even unimaginably good and kind toward us. All of this we know, or at least can know and should know, simply by looking out at the world in which we live, and by looking at ourselves, because we too are part of God's good creation. Well, that's the logic of Scripture. And yes, it's a matter of logic. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is illogical, because there is not found a more logical statement, I put it to you, than that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above His handiwork. That's Psalm 19, verse 1. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:19 and following that what can be known about God is plain to all mankind exactly because God has shown it to them. And how has God made it plain? How has God shown it clearly to all mankind? Not just His existence, but even His invisible attributes, as Paul goes on to write, namely His eternal power and divine nature, all have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In the things that have been made. That's the logic of Scripture, if you will. It's the same logic that you take with you, even without thinking about it, into the art museum. If there is a work, then there was a worker. If there is a creation, then there is a creator. That's the logic of the Christian faith, so that as Psalm 14 says, it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. This morning we continue our study and proclamation of the first chapter of God's Word, and like last time we are looking at just one verse again. That's likely to make some of you nervous. Is he really going to go one verse at a time through the book of Genesis? The answer is no. There will be acceleration and even in the near future. But once again, we have a single verse of Scripture that really speaks volumes to us. And what Genesis 1 verse 2 teaches us is these three things. I'll give them to you as preview and matching my 3 points in the outlines in the bulletin. Number one, the earth is the starting point. The earth is really, in one sense, the center of the universe. Number two, the earth is no place for us to live apart from the power and the goodness of God. And number three, the Spirit of God is the force within this world for goodness, life, and blessing. So first, just looking this morning at Genesis 1 verse 2, earth is the starting point. Once again, Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what we said last time is that this is a kind of summary statement and an announcement of what is to come in this chapter. And so it would not seem to be the case that God created the heavens and the earth, and once that was done, then came his work in the 6 days of creation. Because what do we read within the account of the 6 days but that God created the sun, the moon, and also the stars? No, the first verse, the first statement in Genesis 1 is a summary statement of what will follow. But what that means then is that before there was anything else, there was the earth. Granted, it was a formless, empty, and dark earth. And we'll get into that in the second point. But now, for now, simply think of the significance of the earth as the starting point of all creation. It really, does it not, it really makes the earth not only the starting point, but even the very center of the universe. Now, someone will be quick to say, but wait, surely there's something that science has taught us otherwise. And yes, I believe that science can show in many ways that the earth is not at the center physically, or maybe we could say proximally, but theologically, thematically, even practically speaking, according to the Word of God, the earth is at the center, which is to say the earth is God's plan and even, in one respect, the whole point of creation. And that will likely be hard for us to grasp. If we're thoughtful about it, we are likely to say something similar to what David wrote in Psalm 8. Going back to Psalm 8, now in verse 3, David writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" You've had this experience before, I'm sure. When David looks up at the night sky and out at the vast array of stars that God has created, how does he feel? He feels small. How can you not feel small? And in a similar kind of way, we might also say, God, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is earth that you are mindful of it? And so we need the teaching of God's word to make clear to us that even amid the vast span of the universe, the earth is the main point. The earth really is, in a sense, the whole point, and the rest of the universe is really there only that it might be seen from the earth. But the obvious question is, seen by whom? Did God create the vast span of the universe for him to see? No, he created it to be seen by man. Let's not get lost in just the theology here. Let's make this both personal and practical. The application here is that not only is the earth the whole point, not only is mankind's view of the universe the whole point, but your view. We're talking about you and we're talking about me. Our view, each of us was created, or in a sense, the universe was created for each one of us. I alone am certainly not the whole, and you alone are certainly not the whole point. But as we are members of the human race, as we are part of mankind, the point is that our view of what God has created is the whole point. God created the world and everything in it for us to see, and by it to be amazed. Now, another possible objection, back to one that we dealt with last time, but for the sake of review, doesn't this contradict the idea that God created the whole universe for us to see? Doesn't this contradict God's word that all things were made for his glory? Doesn't God do all things for the sake of his own glory? And the answer is most certainly yes. All things were made for his glory. God does all things for his own glory. But the further question is, how is God glorified? On one hand, we can answer that God is glorified by the angels of heaven, the countless myriad of angels who surround him in heaven, never ceasing to declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But that's just the thing, that the angels in heaven are, in a sense, looking at God and glorifying him in their worship. Does that mean that somehow an invisible God is constantly visible to the angels? I don't know. But we know he is invisible to us, and so how do we see God? And what are we supposed to look at in order to know God and in order to be moved to worship him? The answer is creation. The answer is that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above his handiwork. The answer is that the name of God, that is, his existence, his character, are made majestic in all the earth, for he has set his glory above the heavens. And so what we come to see, and will come to see more and better, hopefully, as we go along, is that the earth is really a kind of platform, we might think about it that way, a kind of platform for mankind to stand upon and to watch and to see. Back to the museum again, what would be the point of putting great works of art on display if there was no place to stand and look at the pictures? The pictures, the works of art are not in storage in the museum. They are on display. And they're spaced apart and hung upon the wall in just the right position for maximum viewing, we might say. And in the same way, earth is the platform that God has built. Earth is the platform set among the universe. And God created it just for you to look upon all that he has made. This is his glory in creation, the glory that he receives when we see what he has done and when we marvel and when we praise him for it. Although one clarification is that even the platform itself, even earth itself and all that it contains is part of his creation, and we ourselves are part of his creation. So whether we're gazing up to the heavens or looking out upon the earth, or noting and studying the human body, the point is the glory of God in the heart of man and in the praise that he gives to God. However, what does Genesis 1 verse to go on to say, what is the statement actually being made about the earth? It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Here's the second point, and what we are being told is that at this point, the earth was no place to live. At this point, there is no place to stand, there is no air to breathe, there is not even any light. At this point, there was only water. And here's the point where it doesn't make sense to try to preach just one verse, really, because we immediately need the rest of Genesis 1 to understand this. To understand that when God created the world, He began with the earth, but even as He began with the earth, He began with an earth that was uninhabitable. But then, with each day of creation, God began to push back all that was contrary to His purposes. That's really what we're seeing in the 6 days of creation. God pushing back. Some scholars, many scholars, I believe, even see God here as a warrior, a warrior king who is fighting against his enemies. And with each battle, this warrior king is victorious. In a way, each day of creation is another battle for God. And it's not that he has any kind of struggle in doing this, because with each day and in every battle, He is victorious by a single decree. And by way of His victories, the formlessness, the emptiness, and the darkness of earth are pushed back and defeated, leaving behind a kingdom. A kingdom of light and order and fullness. Fullness of what? The fullness of His glory in the heart of man and by way of His praises for His Creator God. There is some debate among scholars, and it's a debate because this is so hard for us to understand. But the debate is over whether we should see God even pushing back evil in creation. We know, of course, that evil came from the fall of Satan. Revelation 12 shows us within the vision of the Apostle John the fall and defeat of Satan. And Revelation 12, verse 9 says, And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Even more, the concepts or the themes, if you will, of formlessness and emptiness and darkness, these are themes that are connected to evil in Scripture. And even still more, the waters that we see here at this point in creation, the waters of the sea are often personified as the force of evil, at least as that force which, even after God's victory in creation, continue to rebel against the order and the stability of God's creation. Perhaps the best place to see this is in Psalm 46, which we know so well. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then how is trouble described? It says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You see, within the Hebrew worldview, the sea represented all that was contrary to the order and the blessedness of God's kingdom. Israel of old saw the Creator God of Genesis 1 as a king. Some would argue even as a warrior king who is fighting back his enemies. Enemies that he soundly defeats, but enemies that continue to threaten the created order of God. Well, it is hard for us to understand, but like we said last time, a lack of complete understanding shouldn't negate the clear teaching of God's Word, that God created the earth as a platform if you will, for man, a place for man to live in the midst of all that God has made. And in order to make that abundantly clear, he began, it would seem, with an earth that was formless. It was nothing but water, an earth that was empty, nothing to enjoy, and even more, no light by which to see. Imagine if you showed up at a friend's house unannounced, and because they're your friend, they still invited you in, even though the place is a mess. There's stuff everywhere. The floor is a maze of discarded items. The seats and the chairs are full of stuff too. And so your friend gets to work and kicking things to the side and clearing off chairs so that you and he or you and she can sit down and talk and visit. Well, that experience, I think, has at least something akin to what we're seeing in the creation story. It's not that God is messy. It's exactly the opposite. It's that he delights to show us that he is a God of power, that he is a God of order, that he is a God of wisdom. And so in creation, he begins with this formless, empty, and dark earth. And out of that inhabitable, uninhabitable space, he begins to create a place that is perfectly fit for mankind to live. An earth where he and mankind can dwell together, even a kingdom where we might know him to be the great God who made all things in order that we might glorify him. Well, finally, then, this third point, the Spirit of God. Because the last part of Genesis 1, verse 2 reads, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Hebrew here is a little difficult. The other versions of the Bible say that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, or was moving upon the face of the waters. The ESV and I think most versions speak of hovering. And what's the point of that? Well, first, the point, very simply, is that God was present there. And we might say, well, of course God was present. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. But you see, knowing that he is omnipresent, then that raises the significance of why we are told that God is present. And so second, the point is that God is present and he's ready to go to work. The presence of God is very often connected to the work of God. Yes, he's omnipresent. So when we're told he's present, it often means that there is a work of God that he is there to do among his people and for his people. And so the presence of God is also connected to the blessing of God. And as we've already said, that is the abundant message of Genesis 1, the Bible's account of creation, that all that God made, he made for us. All that God created, he created as a blessing to mankind. Yes, for his glory, but there is no difference between the glory of God and the good of his people. When God seeks his glory, he does so by blessing his people, and God blesses his people that he might indeed be glorified as they enjoy what he has made and as they give him praise. But there is a further point in being told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The presence of God is connected in Scripture to the work and blessing of God, but the Spirit of God is connected to the Word of God. Because the same word in Hebrew for Spirit is also the word for breath. And here we need to go beyond just verse 2 again, but just a little beyond, because the connection to be made is between the Spirit of God, which is to say, the breath of God, and the very next words, "And God said." There's something of an anthropomorphism here. That means that God is speaking of himself in human terms, terms that we can better understand, like when we hear of the face of God or the arm of God or the hand of God. Well, here you can't speak apart from breathing. You ever have the wind knocked out of you? What's the clear sign that you've had the wind knocked out of you? You can't speak. So you can't speak apart from breathing. And here we see the first of many places in Scripture where we are taught the inseparable connection between word and spirit. In this case, it's spirit and word. And so when we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, what we're hearing is God taking a breath. You can often tell when someone is ready to speak because you can hear them take a breath. Here, we are hearing God, in a sense, taking a breath that he might speak. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, and God said. We often use the phrase, the creative Spirit of God, and that is certainly true because in the beginning, at creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But the Spirit of God is never active in creation or otherwise apart from the Word of God. We'll have more to say about the testimony of Genesis 1, that God spoke the world into existence. Hugely significant that God commanded it to be, and so it was. Our Creator God is God the King, and he issued divine royal decrees in order to create the world. But for now, we see, for the first time of many times in Scripture, the partnership, if you will, the duality, the inseparable connection between the Word and the Spirit of God. And it's a connection that we also see and find in the new creation. Also in the new creation, the point is God establishing, even because of our sin, re-establishing a kingdom of blessing for his people. Once again in the new creation, God in Christ was bringing about an earth, a new heavens and a new earth, where God can dwell secure, where man can dwell secure with God. In order to stand amazed at the work of God, it's what we ought to be doing, brothers and sisters, each Lord's Day as we come here, to be amazed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to be amazed at the work that God has accomplished, defeating his enemies and ours, and placing us within a kingdom of life, a kingdom of blessing, a kingdom of his glory. And once again, in the new creation, the Word of God did the work by the Spirit of God. In Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as the Spirit of God came upon Christ, so the creative power of God was poured forth in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And by his life and his suffering and his death and his resurrection, salvation has come to God's people by way of a new creation. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Grant, O God, that we would indeed be those who stand upon the earth in amazement of your glory, your glorious character, as we see that you are a God of power and a God of wisdom, a God indeed of great kindness and goodness toward all that you have created, but especially towards us as we have been made in your own image. And we do pray that as we gather each Lord's Day, we will surely, yes, give you praise for your creation. But Lord, that we might also recognize that our salvation is a new creation. And as we continue to connect these stories and these themes within your word, we pray that you would give us an ever greater stand in amazement before your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.